There we are, on the air. Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to finish chapter 6 today. This will be our third week on chapter 6. It is a long chapter, and there's a lot here to talk about. You recall chapter 6 starts with feeding the 5,000. I've kind of got the beginning there on the screen. And when you look at the feeding of the 5,000, it absolutely has overtones of the Lord's Supper, particularly because Jesus took, gave thanks, and then gave. Same words, actually, that are used in the words of institution. So that and many other details that kind of are reminiscent of the Lord's Supper. Then after that, Jesus walks on water. And there are some correlations here to Jesus being the greater Moses. He gave manna. Moses provided manna in the desert, although it wasn't Moses. It was God through Moses. And also part of the Red Sea. Jesus is doing the same thing here in essence. There are many details. It's setting up Jesus as being greater than the Old Testament events. Now last week we got into Jesus' discourse on I am the bread of life. And 3 points that I think Jesus made over and over again there. And first he was talking with the crowds in Capernaum. They found him again. They wanted to make him king. He withdrew. The disciples went across the sea to Capernaum. Jesus met them there, and the crowds discovered that and found him there. And he has a discussion with the crowds, and then he has a discussion with the Jews, the Jewish leaders. And he says numerous times, I am the bread of life. And remember, I am. Ego I me. It's the Greek word for the translation for Yahweh. So he's saying something significant there, which kind of goes over the head of the crowds, but it sinks in with the Jewish leaders. They know what he's saying, and it bothers them. And 3 things to remember here in this first part that I think I tried to bring out. One is Jesus says, to have eternal life, you need faith. He says, believe in me. Believe. He says the word believe a few times. So that's part of it. Eternal life requires faith. Then, also, Jesus says he has come down from heaven. Well, what does that mean? Jesus has come down from heaven. He calls himself the Son of Man most often. But it shows that Jesus comes from God. So is he the Messiah? Yes. I think they all understood that, but they didn't understand what that meant. But that was the second point, and Jesus says that a few times, that he has come down from heaven. And then the third thing he says a few times is, it is God who draws you into faith. God is the one who is the actor. We are passive. Humanity is passive. And so he's talking about the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Okay. And for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So there's that word believe again. And there's the Jews grumbling about him, verse 41. And he ends that little discussion with them in verse 50 and 51. This is where we ended last week. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. There he's just introduced a new word and a whole new idea, and kind of changed the direction of the discussion that's going on, the conversation that's going on. So again, you see there, I am, that is again, ego I me, very peculiar because it absolutely is the translation of Yahweh. So there it is again, it's all over in the Gospel of John. So he is very clearly saying he's Yahweh that came down from heaven. There's that coming down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, now what does that mean to eat of this bread? Well, the Jews would have thought of 2 things, generally. One is eat as in physical eating. You have supper, you have lunch, you put food in your mouth, you chew it, you swallow it. You ate, right? That process. However, also in Psalm 119, there are a number of places where God's word is referred to as eating God's word, eating the Torah. And what is meant by that, by the psalmist, and by the Jews in the Old Testament, is to eat God's word, or eat the law, or eat the Torah, means to meditate on it, to ponder it, to ruminate on it, to memorize it. that is eating. Now, you can understand that, kind of in a spiritual sense, in an intellectual sense. Yeah, that's what it means to eat. Okay, so that makes sense. What is Jesus talking about here? If anyone eats of this bread, and he's been talking about I am the bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He uses the word flesh. Well, that's different. What's going on here? And you may remember that I brought up that there is a dispute even today, even among Lutherans. Is this talking about the Lord's Supper or not? So I'm going to read the first paragraph here, we'll get into it, and then I'm going to give you the pros and the cons. Why some say this is Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper, and some say this is not. Okay, and I already told you last week what my attitude is. Is this the Lord's Supper or not? And I would say, yes. I don't know, I'm not smart enough. I don't know what Jesus meant, and yes, there are parts in here where it does sound like you're talking about the Lord's Supper, and there are parts in here where, you know, you're not really sure. So, let me get one more paragraph into this, and then we'll kind of pause right there and talk about whether this is referring to Holy Communion or not. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, first of all, that word disputed jumps out, because the word there is actually fight or quarrel. So it was a heated debate. A passionate debate, not just disputed, like, you know, well, it could be this or it could be that. No, that sounds too mild. So the Jews became all stirred up about this, the Jewish leaders. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And the word there for flesh is sarx. It's different than the word for body. So, aha, there we go, one of the little keys that we're going to come to in a minute as to whether this is talking about the Lord's Supper or not. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So right here, they're debating. Is he talking about cannibalism? That doesn't sound right. That was forbidden, of course. Who would want to do that anyway? Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. There's that formula again, remember? Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. This is really, really true. Listen to me. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate, referring to manna, and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Pause right there. I mean, that's almost the end of the paragraph. That's a very strange, short little discourse there, isn't it? What in the world is he talking about? And that was way confusing to the Jews and caused them a lot of consternation as well and wondering what he's talking about. First of all, cannibalism, how can that be? Secondly, he introduces yet another thought here. Drink his blood. Drink his blood. Now, they didn't have the concept of vampires back then. You know, that's kind of an 18th, 19th century thing when that whole, you know, mystery, fiction came out. Drink his blood. They were forbidden in the Old Testament, in the Jewish dietary laws, to consume blood. So they had to make sure that their farm animals were slaughtered in the proper way and all the blood was drained before they could roast and eat the meat. And God specifically forbids them to drink the blood or consume the blood. There should be no blood left in the meat. Why? Because the life is in the blood. So when you sacrifice an animal on your behalf, the sacrificial rituals in the Old Testament, you are giving the life of that animal in your place, and the life of that animal is the blood. That's the theological concept, which has a little basis in science today, doesn't it? You can't live without your blood. The blood is what sustains you, gives you life. You know, what does the Red Cross say? Give life, donate blood. Something like that, I don't know, whatever. So that's a big deal. So now all of a sudden Jesus says, drink his blood. This is outright offensive to the Jews. Just plain offensive. And he says, unless you do this, you have no life in you. So, is this the Lord's Supper or not? Yes and no. I'll give you some. I wrote down a whole bunch of answers. Yes. What are the reasons why? Yes, some scholars and theologians and church fathers would claim that this is referring to the Lord's Supper. Number one, eat and drink are words that are used in the Lord's Supper. Eat and drink. Eat my body, drink my blood. Number two, John 6 refers to eating, and to eat in the Torah, in Psalm 119, means to meditate, ponder, and absorb. But Jesus introduces the additional phrase here, drink my blood, drink his blood. So that changes it so that it's different than ruminating on or meditating upon. Okay, so that's an additional little language thing there. Number three, all of this is taking place during the Passover. And what does the Passover remember? And what did they do at the Passover?
Blood on the doorposts.
Blood on the doorposts for the angel of death to pass over, and then they ate the lamb. So they consumed the lamb and used the blood, and that saved them. And all of this is taking place during the Passover. And Jesus later replaces the Passover celebration with what? The Lord's Supper. So there's a little a link in the rituals of the church. All right, this is taking place directly after, the day after the feeding of the 5,000. And the feeding of the 5,000 has a whole bunch of clues in it pointing to the Lord's Supper. Okay, so there's a connection there. Number five, eating flesh and drinking blood requires death. In order for someone's blood to be separated from their flesh means you've died. So, there is a connection here where Jesus is hinting forward at his own sacrificial death. Specifically, his death on the cross. Which gospel is it that recounts for us the little detail of Jesus' crucifixion, that in order to make sure he was dead, a Roman soldier stuck him with a spear, and then what came out?
Blood
and water. That detail is in the Gospel of John. So that's foreshadowed here. Okay. Number six, the theme of eating bread is also at the end of this gospel. So John, the apostle who's writing this, is using this theme of eating bread in multiple places. John's gospel also is the one that gives us the little detail that after Jesus has arisen, but before he ascends, he meets the disciples on the beach. And what does he feed them? Bread that was roasted over a charcoal fire. Bread and fish roasted over a charcoal fire. That's a connection to feeding of the 5,000, bread and fish, which is also connected to this event here, because this is connected to the feeding of the 5,000. Fish represented, of course, the church. That was a symbol of the church. Okay, here's another one. Number seven. The word here that he uses for eat is not, and I forgot the exact form, esthe, which is the Greek word for eat. The word here is the Greek word trogo, which means chew or munch. Trogo is the word that was would be used for a cow chewing its cud. Okay? So, it's a different word. So Jesus isn't saying eat like that bread. He's using a different word here, which would lead you to believe that this is more of a consuming rather than simple eating. It's a deeper word. Okay? So that's another argument why this is the Lord's Supper. Number eight, and that is, I haven't gotten to it yet, but when we get down here, Jesus is going to talk about Peter. He's going to have a hint at Peter's confession of who he is. Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then he foreshadows Judas, who will betray him. When did all of that happen? When did Judas betray him? On what night? Maundy Thursday, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So again, there's a textual link between this event and Maundy Thursday, between Jesus, what he's doing here, and what Jesus says. Of course, Jesus is God. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen. So he's foreshadowing, he's pointing forward to that event when Judas will betray him at the same time that he's instituting the Lord's Supper. So there's another connection between these two. All right. That's what I got. There was I wrote down 8 points. So for those 8 points, many scholars will say, yes, this is referring to the Lord's Supper. I would say also the plain simple fact that if you ask somebody, maybe who's not a scholar or not studied, learned in Greek or whatever, and yeah, like I asked you guys last week, you think this is the Lord's Supper or not?
I always assumed it was.
And pretty much everybody does.
Just from reading it the way it reads, I assumed that it was the Lord's Supper.
I think, especially to Lutheran ears or Roman Catholic ears or Orthodox ears, where we understand the Lord's Supper properly, those denominations. You read this, you can't help but think it's the Lord's Supper, right? I think it does too. However, why do some say it's not the Lord's Supper that Jesus is talking about here? Including Luther, by the way. Luther said this is not the Lord's Supper. So that's a pretty weighty theologian on that side of the argument. These are the reasons. Number one, Jesus uses the word flesh, not body. So that's different. Because in the Lord's Supper, he says body, not flesh. Number two, another argument is leaning on the idea that to eat in the Old Testament means to meditate and learn. So this is not referring to physical eating. It's referring to intellectual consuming. Okay? Number three, this I think is the strongest argument. Right there in verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That word, unless. And I think this is one of the reasons why Luther ends up on that side of the argument. Unless you eat the flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Of course, referring to spiritual life, eternal life, salvation life. Can you be saved without consuming the Lord's Supper? Yeah, you can. Is the Lord's Supper good? Yes. Does it strengthen you? Yes. Is it yet another form of forgiveness? Yes. Does it draw you closer to Jesus? Yes. It's totally good. However, you don't have to have it for salvation. What do you have to have for salvation?
Faith.
Faith in Jesus. Right. So, this makes it sound like, right here, that's an accurate translation. Unless you eat and drink, you have no life. Well, that if Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper here, then that pretty much says that all those church denominations out there that don't have the real Lord's Supper because they don't understand it, they don't administer it correctly, they don't confess it correctly, all those church bodies are damned. You see that argument? That's a strong argument. Okay. Another argument that is made against this being the Lord's Supper is that, well, Jesus hadn't instituted the Lord's Supper yet. So this can't be talking about the Lord's Supper. I think that's a pretty weak argument. Because he's God. He knows what's going to happen. He can do stuff now in advance of what's going to happen later. But nevertheless, that is an argument that is made. And then here's one more argument that one more point that we haven't gotten to. It's in this next paragraph. See if I can find it right here. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Well, that sounds like Jesus is contradicting himself. right there. And that's the same word flesh, right there, by the way. We'll get to this paragraph in just a minute. Let's finish the previous paragraph. So there you go, some reasons for and against, why this refers to the Lord's Supper or not. I think the strongest arguments that this is the Lord's Supper is because Jesus mentions drinking blood. And that's unique. It's different, because he's been talking about eating bread, and the manna from heaven through Moses, and then he gives the bread of life, and then all of a sudden he says, drink his blood. To me, that's a pretty strong argument that this is pointing to the Lord's Supper.
So if they don't think it is, then what do they think drinking his blood means? What do they say?
They think it's an extension of eating the flesh of the Son of Man. So what this means is, you must consume the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, for the strengthening of your faith. That's what Jesus is referring to here, and that's what Luther's point was too. Luther said, yes, he's talking about absorbing Jesus' teaching and consuming his words and drinking his words and understanding what he's saying and teaching so that you're strengthened in faith. That's what they would claim this is about. Okay? All right. So the strongest argument for this being the Lord's Supper, I think, is that he mentions drinking of blood. And the strongest argument against this being the Lord's Supper is that word unless. That troubles me too. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Yeah, how do we make sense of that? So in my mind, the way I come down on this, and by the way, I'll tell you, Pastor Q aligns himself with Luther very soundly. He's a Lutheran pastor through and through. And I'm not trying to poke fun of it or anything. He and I could stand here and we would talk about it. And I would probably capitulate and say, yeah, that's fine, Pastor Q, that's fine. He says, this is not the Lord's Supper because of that word unless, and Luther agrees. That's Luther's point. So that's, if you were to bring this discussion up with him, he would just, that's the point. Me? I say it's both. Is this referring to eating and drinking the teaching of Jesus? Yeah, I think that's true. It is that. Is there also some hints at the coming Lord's Supper, which will happen in another year after this point? Yeah, I think you, how can you not read this and not see the Lord's Supper coming? Okay, so I'm one of those both and I don't know which one it is, so I think it's both at the same time. So that's where I come down. Yes, I keep one foot on both sides of the fence. And sometimes that's hard.
The Jewish skeptics at the time understood it to be literal body and blood.
Yes.
Meaning,
right.
They interpreted it as the Lord's Supper, if you will.
That's right.
Of sorts.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
So the people in the presence of him understood it that way.
Yeah.
Not teaching so much.
Yeah.
I think in the beginning the word became flesh.
Yeah.
And it is the
word tarts, yeah, same word, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, yes. So we do look at those words. Do we have a reader's edition of the Book of Concord up here? I can't believe we don't. Mm. Is there one back there?
There used to be one there.
Because I want to point out a couple things to you. Huh. No, I don't see one. If Bob were here, I'd send him to my office. You might wait just 30 seconds. I'm going to bring my Book of Concord in because it references this passage. It references this passage. Okay. So, you guys all know what the Book of Concord is, our Book of Confessions. It's not the Bible, but it explains the Bible as we understand it. In the formula of concord, so that's the end of it.
That's the one the person tried to buy. But it's still there. Yep.
From the rummage sale?
Yes, they went behind the curtain.
Oh.
Grabbed it, walked up to the table with it. I have to be sitting.
Wow.
Where'd you get that? Like, let's you watch a tablecloth over there. Like, it's not for sale.
Not for sale.
Put it back.
Okay, formula of concord, solid declaration, Article 7, the Holy Supper. Okay? So this is a section written by Chemnitz, who was the disciple, the descendant right after Luther in terms of leading the church. And there was a dispute about the Lord's Supper right after the time, in the next generation, after the time of Luther. So that's why they wrote this article into our confessions, to help all of us become united on what we understand for the Lord's Supper. And it references this. Here's what it says. It's paragraph 61, if anyone's keeping notes or wants the reference. There is a twofold eating of Christ's flesh. One is spiritual, which Christ describes especially in John chapter 6, 54. This eating, in quotes, happens in no other way than with the Spirit and faith in preaching and meditation on the gospel. Okay? So the formula of concord references this verse right here and says that is spiritual eating. Now, why do they say that? Well, Luther was a heavyweight theologian, and that's what he said. However, then, two paragraphs later, in paragraph 63, it says this: the other eating of Christ's body is oral or sacramental, when Christ's true essential body and blood are orally received and partaken of in the Holy Supper by all who eat and drink the consecrated bread and wine in the supper. So what does that sound like?
Yes.
Sounds like both, doesn't it? Hence my position. Okay. All right. Questions or comments so far? Is this making you want to have the Lord's Supper? All right. Did Jesus talk about faith? Yes. This is also talking about faith. Jesus was talking about faith in the preceding couple of paragraphs, that you must believe. So this is talking about faith. To properly take the Lord's Supper, you must have faith. If you don't have faith and an understanding and faith in what you are taking, you are actually bringing God's judgment upon you, right? St. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. So we know that that's part of the Lord's Supper, is faith. Did Jesus physically feed the people? Yes, just the day before. He physically fed them actual bread. So is this talking about the Lord's Supper coming up? Well, I'd say yeah. Jesus is showing himself to provide the greater manna, not the manna Moses provided in the desert, although it wasn't Moses. Jesus is providing something better than that. So again, I would say it's kind of a both and. Here is a quote from this commentary where Dr. Weinrich is quoting Dr. David Scare, who is a very well-known modern scholar. I had him for a couple of classes at the seminary. Dr. Scare says this: Luther's removal of John 6 from the Eucharistic playing field has deprived Lutheran theology of what is arguably the most extensive and detailed discourse in the New Testament on the nature of the Lord's Supper and its benefits. John 6 includes incarnation, atonement, forgiveness, and resurrection, all woven within a Eucharistic cloth. Eucharist is another name for the Lord's Supper. Okay? So here's two modern-day scholars that would say this is talking about the Lord's Supper. All right.
So do they say what? How do they justify the unblessed? What do they say about that then?
How do they justify what?
Well, I mean, you were saying how unblessed is what they use, but so I was wondering, what do they say then about that term? Or they just?
I don't know.
Okay, they don't say anything then.
I didn't dig deep enough.
Okay.
I was trying to summarize both sides of the argument in a fair manner. That bothers me too. Because I do think, yeah, how can you read this and not think of the Lord's Supper, especially from a Lutheran, Catholic, Orthodox mind where we understand the Lord? How can you not think of the Lord's Supper? And yet that word unless bothers me. What is meant by that? Because you can be saved, you can have life, without consuming the Lord's Supper. So yeah, I don't know. It is a conundrum. We understand everything in God's Word, do we? Much of it is plain to understand, but a lot of it, some of it is not.
Your commentary reading kind of confuses me a little bit because they introduced this Eucharistic term. Is it possible that they mean sacramental?
Yeah.
Same.
Yeah. Okay. Dr. Scare in that quote I read, yeah, he would mean sacramental. Yeah. Okay. Other questions or comments? You know, we like to get into some weighty theology, don't we? There's a bit of weight here. Absolutely. All right. So verse 59, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is one of the reasons, Jill, and you know this perhaps already, why I loved the synagogue in Capernaum. You're standing there in the ruins of the synagogue, and I can just picture this event and others where Jesus is doing this. So we know right where he is. He's in a synagogue. That's the Jewish place of worship. Is he taught at Capernaum? So he's teaching them. All right, then we go on. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now this is the wider group of disciples, not just the 12, but also the 72, and also beyond that. So this is the crowds who have been following him, trying to listen to him, but more importantly, because they wanted a free meal. So those, that wider group of disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It is a hard saying. Is he talking about cannibalism? That's offensive. It's offensive to us today, too. What does he mean, eat his flesh and drink his blood? That's completely strange and difficult to understand. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." All right. So he asked them straight away. Even though he's been talking in very vague terms, and kind of an enigma, you know, kind of hidden sayings, mysterious sayings, here he's a little bit more direct. "Do you have offense at this?" Well, how could you not be offended at least by the fact that Jesus is not speaking clearly? I mean, at least that's a small offense. I'm offended, Jesus. You can't, why don't you teach us more plainly? But the greater understanding, Jesus is talking about consuming himself, flesh and blood. That's very offensive to Jewish ears as well as today. Now, let me go just a little side note right there. Consuming Jesus. Why is that important? Especially, we would say, like, in our understanding of the Lord's Supper today, people would come to us without a Lutheran or liturgical background, and I've had this. "Well, explain to me the Lord's Supper. You're saying that Jesus' body and blood is in there?" And I say, yes, in a mysterious way we can't explain. I call it a modern day miracle. Jesus puts his essence, his body and blood in with and under. That's how we usually describe it as Lutherans. And we can't understand it. Well, why is that important? Why do you have to believe that? And here's why. Here's what I usually tell them when I'm teaching, like a new person coming into the Lutheran church. Part of the Old Testament sacrifices, when you would sacrifice an animal, almost all of them, there was a couple of exceptions, you would then roast a portion of that animal and eat it. And the rest would be burned up on the altar for a burnt offering. What does that do by eating it? And I usually ask the person I'm talking to and say, "You've heard the saying, you are what you
eat.
Exactly. By eating it, you're connecting yourself to that sacrificial animal who's dying on your behalf. By eating the Lord's Supper, you are connecting yourself to Jesus. And that's said wrongly. He's connecting himself to you so that his sacrifice becomes yours. Now that happens in other ways through faith, but this is one of those ways that Jesus connects himself to you. You are what you eat. Jesus is holy, and he's perfect, and you've just eaten holiness, which you have. So that makes you holy, at least for a moment. Right? Until you walk out the doors and, you know, get mad at the person who won't let you into traffic. You know, whatever. Yeah, Becky?
Pastor, help me out here. I'm not sure. I don't think I understand whether or not the Pharisees understood what Jesus was saying about eating his flesh. Did they think that it was just, you know, meditating on Jesus?
Yeah.
They did think?
I think they partly thought that. And I think they were confused, as the crowds were, of thinking, is he talking about cannibalism here? That sounds wrong. Because they understood the whole purpose of the sacrifices, that you eat a portion of the sacrifices. So they're totally confused, and yes, they're offended. They're outright offended by the idea that Jesus is insinuating cannibalism here. So I think the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were just as confused as everyone else, but they took it a step further into being offended.
It almost seems like it's almost an outrageous statement. So I mean, why did Jesus come across that way?
Yeah, good question. I'll cover that. So I'll hold that for a second. Why is Jesus talking in riddles like this? We've talked about that before, right? Why is Jesus talking riddles? So I'll partially answer your question right now. That wasn't just my Wednesday class, right? It was this class too? Why does Jesus talk in mysterious sayings?
Yeah.
And as a class, we came up with a few reasons. I had one or two, and you guys had a few more reasons. Why does he do that? One reason I remember somebody saying, were you going to say something, Joyce?
Just so that the real Christian understood.
Yes. That was one of the reasons. So the true followers of Christ, those who have faith, they will come to understand the truth, and those who aren't followers of Christ, they'll be totally confused and walk away without knowing. Yeah, that's part of it.
Well, the disciples will, after Jesus has risen, and that's understandable, but this will help them understand more about who he was and why he came.
Yeah. So that's another reason he's talking in riddles, because then it becomes more and more apparent. They can grow in their knowledge and their understanding. You know, I don't know that I explained it this way when we talked about Jesus talking in riddles or in vague, you know, sayings. But if you tell somebody a secret, it's no longer a secret. And there's nothing more to know because you've heard the secret. However, if you tell somebody about a mystery, then that deepens the mystery and causes them to think about it more and understand it better. The difference between a secret and a mystery. The Lord's Supper is a mystery. The more you learn about it, the more it draws you in, and you say, wow, there's even more that I still don't understand about the Lord's Supper. Frankly, baptism is the same way. Do you see a difference between a secret and a mystery? I don't know. I think that's also part of the reason Jesus talks in riddles, as I say, because he's drawing you further in, making you think about it. I think you remember it better when you have to think about it and ponder it and figure it out and noodle it out. What is he talking about? I think that's also a teaching technique, among other things.
Well, that reminds me of the saying, if you give a man a fish, he eats for a day. Teach a man to fish, you know, so it's kind of like a difference there, too. You teach somebody, you know, that this is a mystery, and it inspires them in that same way.
Right, right.
I also am thinking about Moses up there, and God says, you can only see my back.
Yeah.
And because it'll break your brain, it'll break you if I don't.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering, too, if Jesus is talking about God things, and all he has is puny human language to talk about this. And so he said, I'm just going to show you my back, and you get an idea, but you can't see the whole thing yet. Maybe later.
I get your point. I agree. He's just giving us little bits and details so as to not overwhelm us and fry our brains.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that you'll see it later. Don't worry. Like.
Yeah. That may be. Maybe that's part of the reason why Jesus talks in enigmas like this. Becky, do you have another?
Linda.
Oh, Linda did. Okay.
Well, it's that the apostles didn't understand a lot of this since it was from the future.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he tells them these things, because it's even when Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny, it's not me. And then within a matter of hours, he's the one that did it. And then it hit him suddenly, all came clear.
Yep, exactly.
Or when they were on the road to Emmaus, it just like dawned on them after they were walking. You know?
Yeah, good. Two good examples there. You're right.
Maybe we get to heaven and all of a sudden this is not confusing anymore. I have a feeling.
Boy, you don't have to have a feeling about that. That's absolutely true. Yes, when you get to heaven, our brains will be opened up and we'll understand it all. Absolutely. And for now, there are parts that we don't understand. Yeah. Right. That's correct. I tell the confirmants when I'm teaching them religion, I say, how can we understand the whole concept of eternity? There's a simple word. We think we know what it means. It means forever, right? Yeah, but what does it mean to never have a beginning? What does it mean to never have an end? I said, you think about that too long and it'll fry your brain. Our human brains can't understand that concept. So Jesus, our God, gives us little hints about what eternity means, and he's eternal and heaven will be eternal, but you mean it'll never end? Good and bad, right? What if I get bored? You won't be bored.
Your mother will be there by himself.
Don't tell my wife that my mother will be there.
It's a question we can't understand.
Yeah.
It's the only God that we can understand.
Well, exactly right. There's another point that is often made. You want a God that you fully understand and can, and you know, realize what he's doing? No. You want a God who's
bigger than me.
Bigger than me. Yeah, exactly. Right. Okay. Do you take offense at this? Jesus says. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What is that a reference to? Of course. It's obvious. The ascension. So what is going to happen in the ascension? Jesus will be returning to his glory. So again, see, here, he is foreshadowing or pointing forward in time to an event that hasn't happened yet, but he knows it's going to happen. So what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending? We can't understand that. He's using this as an example. We can't understand the ascension. All of a sudden, he just kind of rises up off the ground, and oh, it's magic. No. He's God. And he's rising up and rising up till he goes through the clouds and you can't see him anymore. You can't understand that. So why are we taking offense at this? See, to make a little example. This is all planting seeds in their minds for later events. 63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Now, one side of the argument about John chapter 6 being Lord's Supper or not is that Jesus uses the word flesh here, which is again the word sarx, the same word, but he says the flesh, not my flesh. So those who say that Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper would counter that argument right here that it says, well, the flesh is no help at all. The Spirit is the one who gives us life, eternal life. This is referring to our flesh. It's not through any effort, bodily effort, fleshly effort on our part that we can have life. It's simply through the Holy Spirit. That's what the side of the argument would be that says this is the Lord's Supper. Because it is true. It said, Jesus says, the flesh, not my flesh. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now see, there's the other side of the argument. See, Jesus is talking about his words. You have to understand and absorb his teaching, his words. Well, are his words spirit and life? Yes. That is absolutely true. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray them. There's the first of a couple hints in this discourse about Judas coming up. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So it is God the Father working through the Holy Spirit that draws us into faith. We don't do it on our own. See, there's that theme coming up. This is now the third time Jesus has mentioned that. All right, and then to wrap up this little discourse, we got this kind of shortish paragraph here. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The wider group of disciples. They were now confused, a bit offended. The Jewish leaders are even more offended. What is he talking about? Is he talking about cannibalism? That can't be. And then, you know, he seems to be making out yet again that he's come down from heaven and he is divine. Yeah, he has said that. So many of them turned back and no longer walked with him. This right here is the beginning of the shrinkage of Jesus' popularity. Okay, if you've heard this from other Bible studies or other Gospels, the first part of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, he's growing in popularity. The last year, he's shrinking in popularity until it comes to the point where the Jewish leaders feel they have enough authority to arrest him and falsely try him and turn him over to Pilate. Okay, so this is the beginning of that shrinkage of his popularity as a rabbi or teacher. So Jesus said to the 12, see right there in verse 67, that's how we know that the disciples, the word disciples up here in the previous couple of, are the wider disciples. Because here he calls the inner circle of disciples the 12. So, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Boy, can you just hear that being sung in your head? Yeah, absolutely. Wonderful words. A great confession of Peter, by Peter.
Pastor, is that the only place where that's said specifically like that?
Yes.
So that would point to communion because don't we use it?
Well, we don't use it in the communion portion of the church service.
Before.
But we use it before the gospel.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. But yes, that comes from right here. Absolutely. You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered him, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. There again, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So see, there's twice Jesus is pointing forward to the night of Maundy Thursday. Again, another perhaps detail that makes us think this is the Lord's Supper. Alright? But back to this. I kind of have one major main point left. And then kind of wrap it up a little bit. Peter says that you are the Holy One of God. That is a very rare phrase for referring to Jesus. In fact, in the Gospels, the four Gospels, that phrase, Holy One of God, is only used in two other places. And both of those places, it's a demon referring to Jesus. Who do you think you are? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. That's what the demon says before Jesus casts out the demon. Okay? The only other two places in Scripture that this is found is in the Epistle of John, 1 John, and also in the Revelation of John, the final book. So those are both written by John. So this phrase is unique. This phrase is unique. What does it mean? And why is it here? As unique as it is, five places in Scripture, and it's right here. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Remember, what is the point, the main theme, the main point of the whole Gospel of John? Pop quiz. I'm not going to give you the answer this time.
The whole point of the whole Gospel of John?
Yeah.
Jesus?
Well, yes. Right. What about Jesus? These things are written.
That you might believe.
Flesh and dwelt among us.
These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The main point or driving focus of the Gospel of John is the identity of Jesus. Yes, and that's wrapped up in the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, John 20, verse 23, I think. Remember, that's at the very end of the Gospel, John gives you his purpose for writing this. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What is this revealing? Another identity title of Jesus. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Now in the commentary, Dr. Weinrich points this out, the Holy One of God. Not only is it referring to Jesus as the Messiah, which it does, it's also a rare title. Holy, the word holy, is a recognition of God's nature. There's only one source of holiness. God. What does it mean to be holy?
Set apart.
Perfect. Sinless. Without flaw or error. Ideal. Holy. Perfect. Yes. Holiness only comes from God. When mankind was created, we were made holy. You were given the breath of life from God himself that made you holy. And what did we do? We corrupted that holiness. So what's the only way to return to holiness? For God to do it. To redeem us. To reestablish us. To cleanse us. To make us holy again. Which he does. Through Jesus. Holiness is an attribute of God. And only God. So this says something about who Jesus is. Is Jesus holy and perfect? Yes. And he's the Holy One of God. The true God. The only God. Yahweh. That's where he comes from. So, this is very unique. Jesus, most of the time, refers to himself as the Son of Man. Sometimes, on a couple of occasions, he says the Son of God. Some of the others refer to him as the Christ. Now, that's all true, but the Christ means Messiah, or Anointed One, so that's a little more ambiguous term to some of the Jews. Holy One of God is pretty clear. And it's interesting that the only other two places in the Gospel where he's referred to as the Holy One of God are by demons. In the Gospel of Mark, for instance, early in the Gospel, there's the reference to Jesus casting out the demon, and the demon is the first one to recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The disciples are still confused, and yet the demons understand. All right. And then verse 70, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil, not the devil." Of course, he's referring to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who was going to betray him. It is pointed out that here, at the end of chapter 6 is bracketed by a reference to the 12. At the beginning, he's teaching along with the 12, and the 12 gather the remnants of the feeding of the 5,000 that are left. And here at the end, he's referring again to the 12. 12 is a significant number in the Jewish mind. What does 12 mean?
12 tribes.
12 tribes. 12 is a number of completion or perfection referring to quantity. Not time, but quantity. The number 10 is a completion number referring to time, as is 7. Okay, the numbers mean a fair amount in the Jewish mindset and in the Bible too. So 12. This is a reference, this is reading into it a little bit. Because John chapter 6 begins and ends with references to the 12, it's referring to Jesus planting the seeds for the future church. Okay? Because the apostles became the first pastors, who then trained their successors and taught their successors, who taught their successors, etc. Okay? So, I don't know what to make of that, other than it's just kind of interesting that it does begin and end with the 12. Okay? All right. That brings us about to the end here. And then there is the first verse of chapter 7, some think really belongs at the end of chapter 6. What does it say, Andy?
After this, Jesus went about Galilee.
Yeah. So after this, Jesus went about Galilee, and then we hear him returning to Jerusalem, to Judea. Okay? So it's the beginning of the end. Like I said, it's the beginning of the shrinkage of his popularity. So this is a turning point in Jesus' ministry, and it's a turning point in the gospel, right here. Jesus has this very strange and hard discussion with the crowds, the Jews, and his disciples, and it changes things. Another possible reason, Becky, why Jesus is talking in ambiguous, enigmatic terms like this, because he knows, oh, I got 1 year left. It's time for me to set my face towards Jerusalem to stop the ministry up here. So he starts to tell them hard things, knowing that it's going to start to ruffle feathers and it's going to change things. Because he's starting to focus. He's got 1 year left, approximately, till he knows the crucifixion will happen. So I think that's another reason Jesus talks about things in vague terms, riddles, so to speak. All right, Linda.
Well, in this here where he says, he's telling them this, did I not choose the 12, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So, don't you think there was like a big conundrum there? Because they were already wanting to know who was going to sit on the right side and the left. And,
yeah.
And now they're going to say, well, one of us is the devil.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, right.
Where's your fork? You know?
But it's just like, when you look at the
trident. Is it a trident or a fork that the devil has?
It's not a fork.
Oh, not a trident?
That's Poseidon, I
think. Oh, Poseidon.
Poseidon carries around the...
Well, is it Poseidon the devil, the false god? Yeah, right. Pitchfork, fork, or trident. I don't know. Go ahead. You want to finish your thought? Sorry, I interrupted you.
Well, and then when you talked before about the Spirit...
Yeah.
He could be foretelling about Pentecost.
Yes, that's right. Absolutely. He's foreshadowing Pentecost. So I do think Jesus is laying some future groundwork here. He's planting these thoughts in his disciples' mind, knowing that some of those thoughts are going to lead to things being written down for the future generations. And so he's planting these thoughts to tie into later events that he knows will happen, such as the Lord's Supper, and such as Pentecost. I agree.
And they might really be enlightened when Pentecost comes, because this all might be made clear to them.
Yes. In fact, it's only enlightened when Pentecost comes. Even after the resurrection, they're still confused. Even up to the ascension, they're still confused. Actually, I got a line coming up in my sermon for Sunday, which I have been writing. And I say, and I reference how the disciples... Right before he ascends into heaven, the disciples say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still looking for a political Messiah as of the moment Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. There is a really strong, like, oh my goodness. All of this, and you still don't understand, but Jesus knows when the Holy Spirit comes, he will open their minds to understand. The Spirit will open their minds to understand, and then it'll all be clear. That same thing is true for us, too.
As he was rising, he said, and when is the Holy Spirit coming?
Right. All right. Any last questions or comments or thoughts?
Yeah, I've got a question here. On verse 65, told you,
okay,
that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Then go back up to where it was. Where, you know, when it's granted by the Father, it almost sounds like God picks and chooses who he wants to save.
Yes, it does.
But it really doesn't, because he's granting it to everybody.
Yes.
Because if you look at verse 70, Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12? So he chose them, and the next line is actually Judas's action of rejecting God.
Yes.
Am I understanding that correctly?
You are. And yes, there is a little hint of predestination in here. Does God choose some to be saved, and does God choose others to be condemned? That's the whole predestination topic. which is very heavy in other chunks of the Bible. I would say that's in the background here. That's not the main thrust of what Jesus is talking about. But yes, this statement, no one could come to me unless granted by the Father, it does have a little bit of that predestination idea kind of implied within it. And yeah, that's how we would come down on that and say, yes, God predestines or calls everyone to be saved. But those who walk away from that or who reject it are the ones that are condemned, and that's what happened to Judas. Okay? So in a real short 30 seconds, that's predestination. Yeah. And you're right to see that there. That is implied there. Yeah, Mark.
The talk a few minutes ago was like that they still didn't understand even upon resurrection. But in Luke, it says, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures.
Yeah, is that on the walk to Emmaus?
That's just before the ascension.
Yeah. So, right. He begins the process for them to understand what's going on. So he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. They still don't understand everything, all the connections. So I would say, yes, that's Jesus beginning to make sure they are able to understand. And that's completed then on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit enlightens them. Yeah, you're right. We need help to understand. We can't understand on our own. So that combination of Jesus and the Holy Spirit helps them to understand. Other thoughts or questions? Comments? So I droned you all to sleep, huh? Is that a valid verb, droned?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. All right.
Works.
Okay. All right. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good evening.
Thank you, Pastor.